this passage really transitions us, what we're going to cover today. We're going to move from the two events we saw in chapter 2, where Jesus does these first two signs, and then we are going to see just the very beginning of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, which is one of the most central and important passages in all of Scripture. But this is more than just a little bit of transition. There is so much in here that speaks to us about the nature of the gospel, the nature of God's work in us, what it means to be a believer, that I don't know how we'll get to verse 3, or chapter 3 at this point, because there's so much in this passage. So I want to encourage you to focus on this, because this is not just a mere wordy transition. This passage also tells us a lot about one of the problems in the church. When people read, they tend to view the chapters, divisions, as this sacrosanct idea. So I just read chapter 1 and I read chapter 2, and I don't notice the connection between those. For those of you who haven't already heard me pontificate on this on other occasions, the chapter divisions were put in long, long, long after the scripture text was written. John wrote this long gospel about Jesus. He then put in verse 1, verse 2, chapter 1, chapter 2. And these last three verses not only speak back to the end of chapter 2, but they also speak forward and they tell us what's coming up with Nicodemus. So I want to teach you to see this all in context, because this is so very, very important today. Now, from last week, Jesus, and we saw he zealously cleanses the temple. And what John focuses on is he shows himself to be where God dwells on earth, and he's pointing forward to the resurrection as being the ultimate proof of his authority and really the ultimate proof of who he is. And so Jesus stresses that in his temple cleansing. This is just one more point about who Jesus is and why he's so central and so important. Now, we're going to come and just begin a nighttime conversation between the Lord and a man who knows there's something special about this Jesus guy. But he's not quite sure who he is. He's not quite sure what's going on. And we're going to see that this confusion is part of people coming to Christ, but it's also something that sometimes keeps people away from Christ. And we're going to try to work through all of this today about what's actually going on in our heart when we look at Christ. So, as we come, first of all, we see in verse 23 of chapter 2, and in these last three verses, there's kind of a commentary on people's response to Jesus that prepares us for this visit. So, Jesus, you see that in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So this is, Jesus is still there. This is, ties us right in with just the previous event. He's still there at Passover. And what do people do? Many, what did the text say? It says they believed in his name. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like they became Christians. It sounds like they became followers of Jesus when they saw the signs that he was doing. Well, we're going to have to ask questions about the real nature of these people. First of all, Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and while he's in the Passover, he does these signs, and he attracts many followers. But you notice what the belief is based on. Is the belief based on him, or is the belief based on what they see? It's clearly just about what they see. It's clearly based simply on the signs. And we're going to see the signs are important, but the signs in one sense are not enough, which very much ties in with our sermon this morning, but you don't know why yet. Jesus sees their hearts, though. You see that in verse 24? Jesus, on his part, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. There's actually kind of a play on words here, because the word believe or trust or entrust, that's all the same word in Greek. So it basically says many trusted in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. And so that word's playing, you know, they tried to trust in him. Jesus does not entrust himself to them. Why does he not entrust himself? He knew their hearts. He knew their minds. He knew their hearts. He knew that what was going on inside of them. Jesus' knowledge of their hearts shows that there is something incomplete in their response to him. And we're going to see how many parallels there are to this today. There's a difference between the belief in his name that we see back in chapter 1, where all who believe in his name have the right to become children of God. Verse 12 and 13, it should be. Those people become children of God. But in this passage, they simply believe in his name because they see these signs. There's really not a deep understanding of his person. F.F. Bruce puts it very well when he was summing up what these people's response are. We see the signs, but we're not seeing him. They're just seeing a miracle worker. Many people see bits of Jesus, but they don't see the Son of God. Now, today, we may be in a different culture. And Paul actually addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, all these people are looking for different things. Remember, the Greeks are looking for wisdom. Jews are demanding a sign. Just like here, throughout the Gospel of John, Jews are demanding a sign. But we proclaim Christ and him crucified. There are many people who come to the Bible today and they say, I kind of like this Jesus. Gandhi said something like that. Can't stand you Christians, but I like this Jesus guy. There are many people who read parts of the Bible, and you notice they're very selective. They read the Sermon on the Mount, and they say, oh, that Sermon on the Mount changed my life. I love Jesus, but what they're believing in is what? A moral teacher. They're believing in certain nice parts of the Bible. And great, the Sermon on the Mount is fantastic. It tells us how to live. But if all you do is see Jesus saying we should be nice to one another, if all you see is Jesus saying we should not only behave outwardly, but behave correctly inwardly, is that a Jesus that can save you? Boy, we just... Well, with that kind of preaching, you're supposed to talk back. Oh, when I want them to talk, they're just... Jesus, the great moral teacher, is not enough to save. You have to have Jesus, the Son of God. You have to have Jesus, the Lamb of God, who deals with your sin. You can't pick and choose the parts of Jesus you like and leave the rest behind. Here, they see a guy who does a lot of signs. Cool. And in fact, when Jesus shows these signs to his disciples, it actually helps them. But at the same time, if all you're looking for is signs, it's not enough. Any more than some of the things we look for are not enough. You know, a lot of people come to Christianity, and it's understandably because they see no morals in our world, which is quite not surprising. They see a world where there's no boundaries, no one they can look up to, and they see in Jesus a person you can look up to. They see in Jesus and the Bible a set of nice moral rules. And they're attracted to the Christian faith that far. But what happens? There are a lot of people in our midst. There are a lot of people in our midst who really don't get the whole of the gospel. And we have to be aware of that. Those of us who know the Lord need to be aware of that in conversation. Because sometimes you're going to have conversations with people and suddenly you're going to start hearing those, you know, the submarine alarm where everything goes dark. You need to have those instincts attuned to the gospel so that you hear people and they start to sound like, I just kind of saw this church because it was a group of nice people, or I embraced some kind of, well, this is a place where there's some nice morals. You start hearing stuff like that, and people will say it in different ways. And you need to be prepared to say, let me ask you a question. What would you say to God if you died today? And he asked, why should I let you into heaven? We need to be ready to do that at all times. I know of people at our church who have come to Christ in membership interviews. I know people who come to Christ in baptism interviews. We have to be ready to ask those questions. We need to be prepared for that. Because Jesus, and now we don't have the advantage that Jesus has to be able to look at people's hearts. But we do need to be ready when we see evidence of incomplete understanding of who Christ is and be ready to challenge people. Not out of an unkindness, but of a desire to lead them to Christ. And it's okay to do that. You know, almost every year at the Moody Bible Institute, some freshman comes to Christ because they grew up in the church and they don't get it. And they thought they got it. So, okay. Charles, you had a question.
Well, John 6:44 mm-hmm. says, no man can come to the Father, come to Jesus except the Father draws him. How does that play into?
Oh, completely. In fact, that fits. It's expressing one side of which we're going to see in when Jesus starts talking about you must be born again. Because that's exactly tied in with this, is that it doesn't matter how much you evaluate signs, and God can use those signs to point to Jesus, but at the same time, it doesn't matter how many signs you've evaluated, how much you've seen, unless the Holy Spirit has opened your heart. And we're going to talk about what all that means this and next week, probably more next week. Unless you have that work of the Spirit and God is actually doing the work, you're never going to really get it. Now it's important that we do all the things that we do in sharing the gospel, that we are prepared to defend the faith. So take defending your faith in your equipping ministry, by the way. We need to be prepared to be godly people who show through our lifestyles the work of Christ. We need to be ready to share the gospel. You need to take gospel and culture and equipping ministry also. But in the end, none of that works unless God has first called them. Because God really is the first actor in salvation. Jorge.
You know, you mentioned the moral attraction to the gospel, but then, you know, it's also mentioned here about the signs and wonders, mm-hmm. which is another attraction to mm-hmm. the gospel, which doesn't necessarily lead to acknowledging and accepting Christ. It may be talked about, but a lot of people, I think, in my mm-hmm. case even, when I came to Christ, I was after the signs and wonders. And the Lord really needed to bring me to a place where I needed to realize that it wasn't about signs and wonders. It was about my relationship with Him. I was attracted to people who came to Christ miraculously. They were in drugs. They were, and all of a sudden, they're clean. You know, all of a sudden, they're living a different lifestyle. That attracted me. And I came because of that. But it's a lot more than that, I think.
There's a temptation with a lot of us to mimic. We hear a grand testimony, you know, of a person who is here and now is in Christ. And sometimes those of us who come from different places have the tendency to try to mimic that. And the thing is, the issue isn't this. The issue is we all get to this. The issue is where God is, what God has done. And so we all have, God brings to us in different ways, but it must be the same gospel, the same Christ. Craig, and then I'm going to talk more.
It puzzles me a little, though, about why the same expression is used for those who seem to really become children of God, believe on His name, and then mm-hmm. this expression seems to imply people that aren't really coming to faith. Why is John using the same expression. Yeah.
He uses the same thing three times. Yeah. And say, learn from Denny McGarry, you count everything. Denny could probably tell you how many letters were in that psalm. I learned attention to detail, though I think there's a different personality I'm teaching than him. Anyways, it's John just happens to use that very, very same phrase, probably because outwardly, it resembles the same behavior. There's an outward similarity. But absolutely, I mean, Jesus' commentary on them makes it real obvious that there's a different thing going on. So when it comes back in three, again, it's legitimate. Jerry.
Again, what Scott is saying is that what do we believe about him? Mm-hmm. James points out the devil believes and shudders. Mm-hmm. He himself is not saved, but he believes something. He knows he's the Son of God. So what do we believe, and what are we putting our faith mm-hmm. in that belief?
Yeah. And we're going to see a hint about the content of what they believe when we get to Nicodemus, because he makes some pretty strong hints. And he's, in one sense, tied with them. In another sense, he's not. So good comment, Jerry. Okay, so as F.F. Bruce says, we're seeing the signs. We're seeing all the external, but we're not seeing him. And that, of course, gets back to what John is all about, which is it's all about Jesus. So the problem isn't the signs. Jesus says in John chapter 10, look at the signs. But see me and see that I'm in the Father because of those signs. The signs help the disciples. As he explains the meaning, it strengthens their faith. The problem isn't the signs. The sign is what is in man, what in all of us. The signs must lead us to the person of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, that's incomplete. And there's a very similar aspect in what Dr. McGarry talked about this morning, because the part one of the psalm is natural revelation, what we see of God in nature. Nature, Sharon, we were just talking about that before class. Nature can point us to God. We can see that God's there. We can see how great he is and grand he is. But if all you see is nature, guess what? It's enough to condemn you. Because you'll stand before God and he said, you saw me. You saw me in every sunrise. You saw me in every snowflake. You saw me in every raindrop. But you didn't come to me. Natural revelation can point us to Christ, but in and of itself, it's not good enough. We need the Word of God, and we need the work of Christ. That's why the psalm takes us to step two, which is what God's Word tells us about himself, and that's what transforms us. So there's many things that that should point us to God, but if we settle for them, they become substitutes for God, and they will become a false gospel, in a sense, to us. So this is very, very important to understand this. Later on, as I mentioned just now, Jesus says, believe in the works, which is another reference to the signs. That should point to a knowledge of who I am. Everyone wanted the signs. They didn't want to see who Jesus was. The disciples themselves saw the first sign, and Jesus revealed his glory through it. So again, we see the signs are good. And he seems to entrust himself to them, even though it's not that word. So they're in a different category than what we see here. Okay, as we look at verse 25 now, you didn't think this transition would take this long. Neither did I. I started counting slides. I looked at Amy and said, I'm going to get anywhere today. But this is important. This is really important. We need to get this. He knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man. He didn't need anyone else to tell someone what people were like, because he himself knew what was in them. And so Jesus' understanding of all these people is a result of his divine nature. You see this subtle pointing again to the fact that he's God. Two passages which talk about the Father, and again it shows us through these passages how Jesus does what the Father does. They point to Jesus' work in different ways. First of all, Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So you can see, and as you notice, the verse before us is one of the classic verses in the Bible on sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or desperately sick. Who can understand it? I learned that bit in Awana. But you notice now you see Christ doing what the Father does. 1 Kings, the reference is a little bit more subtle. 1 Kings 8:39. I need to give all the reference for the people listening later on. I feel like pastor. For those of you listening on radio, except not. But, okay, and Solomon, he's dedicating the temple, so it's in the midst of this thing. But what he says in verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know. You see that phrase? Whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind. So you'd see another reference of the fact that God knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And so Christ displays his divinity through that. And it's really ironic, because these people just see Jesus the miracle worker. They just see Jesus the teacher, and they don't see the Son of God. And what's interesting is the very divine characteristic which allows Jesus to see through that, to see their incomplete belief. If they understood what Jesus was doing when he looked at them and understood their hearts and thoughts, they would see that he is divine and they would have complete faith. So there's a great irony in that statement, that Jesus knew their thoughts, and if they just understood that, they would get who he was. Now we come to chapter 3, and chapter, again, if you're going to memorize two passages in Scripture. Memorize John chapter 3. Just keep going until you peer out. Get to 16 at least, but try to get further than that. And Romans 3, 21 through 31, because those passages explain the gospel so well. So if you're going to do any scripture memory, those are fantastic passages. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Romans 3, 21 through 31. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Those are like three classic passages that explain. And even if you don't do well with memorizing, know these passages, because these are so profound and so important. So Jesus has a visitor. And it's interesting, the conjunction at the beginning of the sentence, it could be translated and, it could be translated but, or as we have it now, there was a man. 3:1 is very much tied in with what's previous. So don't take it as something that's separate. That's, I think, the important point. Now there's this guy, and he comes to see Jesus. So you notice, what is the last phrase in 2:25? He himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. You see that? That's another play on words that John uses to draw the two passages together. He wants you to see Jesus knew what was a man. And by the way, there was a man who he happened to know. And this man, notice how he's described. What do we see, learn about him just from verse 1? He's a guy, he's a Pharisee. His name, he's got a name. His name is Nico. Well, that's what you call him. Amy and I have a friend who owns a Greek restaurant named Nico. So we've been watching the kids grow up and feed us. Feed me especially. He's a ruler, so he's very prominent, and he's a ruler specifically of the Jews. This is going to be very important because he's going to be contrasted with someone later. So remember these details because you're going to come back to them in several weeks. it'll be a while. But we have all these details. This is a prominent guy. This is an important person. In fact, Jesus is going to state that importance later on. Nicodemus is indeed one of these men that Christ knows, because he knows all men. Jesus knows his heart and mind, but Jesus also knows that Nicodemus has some very incomplete ideas about Jesus. And you see in verse 2, he came to Jesus, and he came by night. Let me make another comment here. Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, he's a ruler, he's Jewish. Not only did many see something in Jesus' signs, but here we see someone who's got all the status in society. Socially, intellectually, he's going to be called a teacher of Israel. You know, he's seen as an upright person. So this is not just everybody in the crowd. This is a very important guy. And he realizes there's something in Jesus. So now he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he comes at night. There are many reasons he might come at night. It was often talked about how scribes and rabbis and etc. would talk deep into the night. That's possible, but it says he came to him at night. So that doesn't seem to imply that they had been talking at noon and were still talking later on. It's possible that he did, even though the text doesn't state it, it's possible he did come because it's late at night and it may have given him some privacy with Jesus. It might even give him some anonymity, although the text doesn't state that. But John, I think the reason John drives the point, because while it's interesting to know why Nicodemus did it, it's probably more important to know why John includes the detail. John includes the detail because when he mentions that people went out at night, or it was night when they went out, such as he mentions Judas. Judas, after he determines he's going to go ahead and betray Jesus, he goes out, and you hear that ominous, and it was night. So there is a symbolic element there that points to the fact that it's not only night physically, although it certainly is that, but that they are in the darkness. And so Nicodemus, at this stage in his life, while he sees some things at Jesus, and it's clear from the conversation, he still doesn't get it. He is still in the darkness. I do believe he comes to the light later on. Nicodemus takes the initiative here. We've already seen that throughout the Gospels, sometimes people take the initiative, sometimes Jesus does. But that's again going to become important, comparing this with another passage. Now we have a contrast here between this passage and the delegation that comes to see John. And this will also, while this passage will be compared forward, we're also going to look backward. Nicodemus appears to be alone. And I'm going to argue that he is alone. And his approach is very unofficial. He's coming because he wants to know. The guys who come to talk, ask John the Baptist, who are you? They're coming. They're sent by the rulers, aren't they? And when John doesn't give them the answer they want, they say, well, we've got to have an answer. We can't leave without one or we're going to get in trouble. So there's an official delegation. It's a group of people that come to John, and it's very official. It's not... may or may not be hostile, but it's certainly very out forward. Nicodemus is speaking less, and Jesus pontificates a lot, where you see in chapter 1, John's questioners keep asking question after question, but John doesn't say much, does he? Who are you? I'm not the Christ. And who are they? Are you? Blah, blah, blah. No, I'm not. He's almost monosyllabic. John's answers are very curt, and we find Jesus' answers are very effusive. Nicodemus begins not with a demand for information. There's an implied question. I'll ask you what that is in a few minutes. But what Nicodemus says is, you know, Rabbi, we know this. We've seen this. So it does not start with an inquisition. It starts with an admission. So there are a lot of contrasts between these two. And you see the respect that Nicodemus pays him. First of all, he calls him rabbi. Then he repeats that idea by using the Greek word for teacher and saying, we know that you're a teacher and we know you're from God. So, and Jesus is not subject to flattery. You can see the way Jesus answers. He's not subject to that. But Nicodemus treats Jesus with a great deal of respect here. I've seen the signs and I've come to the conclusion, and some other people may have too, that you're from God. Have we met anyone in the Gospel of John so far where it says they were from God? You should remember one person. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. It said there was a man, verse 1:6, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. What was John? He was a witness. What else? But what else was he? What would a Hebrew call him, first and foremost? A prophet. And I think when Nicodemus says, we know you're from God, I think that's what he's saying. We respect you as a teacher. But we also see these miracles you work. So we've got this inkling that you're from God. And I think he's implying that we think you're a prophet. Are you like this John the Baptist guy? So they see that God is doing something with them. And I can't argue with the miracles. You've got to be something. But Nicodemus still doesn't see. Jesus actually is a prophet. He's just more than a prophet. There are two plurals in verse 2 that we should notice that are very interesting. Some of you have seen grasping God's word. What? Say that again. Jorge, signs. Yes, I'm glad you got the first one first, because otherwise my clicks would be out of order. But disadvantage of having PowerPoint. Andre, that's the other one. So the fact that he sees the signs shows that Jesus had done more than one at Passover. So Jesus has done several. So they've seen that. And second, we have seen this. Now, why does Nicodemus say we? That's an important question you should ask when you read the text. He might be speaking for the folks in verse 23 and through 25. I tend to hesitate on that one. It doesn't seem likely that this really important teacher would come and just represent everybody else. I think he would want to ask his own questions. There's also the possibility that some people think he came with a group. The problem is later on in the text, I think it's in verse 11, where Jesus says, I say to you, and then he says, you do not receive our testimony. That's you singular. So he seems to be addressing one person, not a group. So there's some hints in that direction, although some people still think that's a group when he's just talking to Nicodemus. I think the more likely one, I think that's the third one, is that there probably are other members of the Pharisees, other members of the synagogue, who also are thinking the way Nicodemus is. These people would be a minority amongst the leaders, but Nicodemus isn't the only one. That's hinted at the book of Acts that many of the Pharisees came to Christ. So Nicodemus is representing several, and he's a very important guy. You'll see hints about that next week. And so he's coming as representative of the group, but he also has his own questions. And so there are numerous leaders, although understandably they're intimidated into silence, who want to know, who are you? Now, what Nicodemus says to Jesus, you see it here. Mm-hmm. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Now, I don't see any question mark in that statement. Is there an implied question? What is the implied? Even more succinctly, it's probably the same question they asked John and that Roger Daltrey asked long ago. Oh, you still don't get that. That's so sad. Who are you? Who are you? We know you do these miracles. We see that you're this fantastic teacher. Who are you? What are you doing? They want to know. He may be hinting, okay, what are your credentials for being Messiah? Or are you just a prophet? He wants to know. He's hinting at a similar set of ideas, but he shows him greater respect. Oh, wow. Okay, I'm going to do verse 3. There are two very important things we need to cover. I may make some references next week. But let me do verse 3. It's a five-minute warning anyways. Okay, at first glance, it doesn't even look like Jesus answers the question, does it? Who are you? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How would you like it if I answered one of your questions that way? It's very forceful. It's a very forceful question. I don't think he's being insulting, but it's a very forceful answer. But it doesn't seem to answer his question. But as I've got here, Jesus actually does get to the heart of the matter, especially when you take into account the end of the chapter 2. Seeing signs may get you so far, but it won't take you where you need to go. Examining criteria of messianic claims may be helpful, but with the eyes that you have, you are never going to see me, Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You've probably seen a footnote in your Bible that asks the question, the word can mean either from above or that can mean again. You're probably asking, what does that mean? Both are possible. Those who argue for born from above point to the fact that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and I completely agree with that. But the way Jesus answers Nicodemus' question points again to a person being born twice, although we're going to see it's actually once, but we'll get there. So the word probably does mean, in this context, Jesus means again, although both things in the long run happen. So Jesus is saying you have to be born a second time. In context, Jesus' answer seems to point towards, as we said, again. Nicodemus misunderstands, but he misunderstands the concept rather than the word. So, now another question. When Jesus says one cannot see the kingdom of God, there may be a play on words there. Generally, when you would say one cannot see the kingdom of God, it means you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will never get there. It's like if I only have 3 gallons left of gas and a car that's about to break down, and I take off for the Super Bowl, and you say to me, I'll never see the Super Bowl in that car. You understand my point. That's the similar, that would be the normal way you would take that. And Jesus undoubtedly means that. But there may also be a play on words in the fact that you cannot understand. You cannot conceptualize of any of this, again, because you have not been born again. You cannot understand this. So Jesus may be pointing out in this play on words Nicodemus and our spiritual blindness. Until we are born of the Spirit, we cannot see the truth. So Jesus here is challenging Nicodemus' basic ability to evaluate the issue. You can look at all the evidence you want, Nicodemus, but until God opens your eyes, you're never going to see. Until you are born again, you are not going to understand the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, this is from Dr. Carson, Nicodemus claims to see something of who Jesus is in the miracles. Jesus insists that no one can see the saving reign of God at all unless born again. Let me leave us with a couple of challenges. I've kind of hinted that at them already. First and foremost, we need to be prepared, even within our own circles, to recognize there are people who've seen a bit of Jesus, but not the Jesus. We need to be willing to recognize that. It may be people at our church. It may be someone you know at work who says they're a Christian. And you've taken them for a brother or sister in Christ, and they're actually just someone who kind of knows the sweet Jesus that we've invented over the years and not the real Jesus. It may be someone you meet on a plane, because I know when you get on a plane, you have to lead everyone to Christ before you get off. Or a taxi cab. But nevertheless, the point matters is that many people have a veneer of the Christian faith and may even know the terms, they may even think they're Christian. But we need to be ready to see that maybe some of them don't. That doesn't mean you run around playing Salvation Police and everyone who doesn't answer your question doesn't know the Lord. But we need to be prepared for that. We need to be ready to share the gospel, even to people in our midst. And I can tell stories. You know, I made a profession of faith at 5. You know, I came to Christ when I was 15, so I understand that intimately myself. Second of all, we need to recognize, while it is very important that we defend the gospel, that we live the gospel, that we know how to share the gospel, we don't save people. God does. I will talk about next week that born again precedes me believing. God does this in my heart, and I believe as a result, actually. Now, when someone who doesn't know Christ ask you, how do I be saved? Well, you just have to wait till you're born again. No, you say what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You just let the Lord do that. But we have to remember that, and we have to recognize God's work in people. And we must be prepared and pray fervently that God works in the hearts of those we want to share the gospel with. And pray for opportunities. And finally, we need to recognize that sometimes people don't come to Christ in 1 minute. Now, there's a moment in time when they are born again. I'm not saying that people get 10% saved and then 20% saved and 30%. No, that's not, there's nothing like that. D.L. Moody actually challenged people. Show me one person in the Bible who got saved over time. It's not true. But you notice Nicodemus here is still in the dark. Even though he's Israel's teacher. He's still in the dark. But we see throughout the other two mentions there's a very strong hint that Nicodemus does come to saving faith in Christ by the end of the gospel. That he is a follower of Christ. And so we need to be patient with those we share the gospel with. Because sometimes what you say may be a predecessor that God uses later based on something someone else says or the way they live in front of them. And God uses all of these things to bring people to Christ. So don't say, well, I shared the gospel with you, forget you, I'm done with you. No, because God works in people on his schedule. And just like Nicodemus, there may be people that didn't understand today, but later on will thank you for sharing Christ with them, because you were a step on the road to being born again. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. And we thank you that you have caused us, not because we deserve so, but because of your sovereign work, you have caused us to be born again. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that precedes any faith on our part. Lord, open our eyes to your truth. Open our eyes to those around us. Make us rejoice in our salvation and rejoice in the opportunity to share the gospel with others and precede everything we say. Give us opportunities this week, but precede everything we say with the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit that must go forth and draw people to yourself and allow us simply to be the instruments of leading people to saving faith in your Son. Lord, protect us this week. Protect us from the cold. Help those many who are seeking jobs. Help those many who are struggling right now with many, many issues, emotional or physical. But help us to live this week glorifying you in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.